Morning, church. For those of you who are new to our church, my name is Pastor Bill, and for the last 14 months, I've had the privilege of being the lead interim pastor, or interim lead pastor, whatever. I don't know. The guy that gets it put on his desk, I guess that's the way to put it, right? And been sharing the preaching with some of the rest of our staff. I mean, they've done a great job. Huh? Yeah. Amen. So what do you think is the question I get most these days? What am I going to do? I'm glad you said that. Because somebody in the first service hollered out, "When are you going to leave?" I was on staff here before all this started, part-time, and it's really been a joy, really has been a joy. But these are great days at Trinity. They really are, despite the fact that we have to go through time changes. I think in this service, people just, if they overslept, will not show. First service, we had one couple come in halfway through the message. And I know him well enough to tease him. They forgot to set their clocks. What a shock, huh? They're still going by the old time. But April 1st, what happens on April 1st? Easter. It's not April Fool's this year, other than it's the April Fool's for the devil. He put him in the grave. Guess what happened? He came out. Resurrected. And on April 1st, our new pastor, Kevin Crawford, will be starting. And that's going to be a great day here at our church. One that I'm excited about, and I'm excited about Kevin leading us for years to come. Matter of fact, that last song we sang, "When I Reach Heaven's Shore," I hope Kevin's still here when I reach heaven's shore. And I hope it's, and pray that it's when I'm about 95. How's that, huh? I believe the Lord has uniquely gifted Kevin to challenge us in areas where we need to move forward. Every pastor has brought something very positive to this church. Kevin's going to challenge us in areas that I believe we need to be challenged in, and I look forward to it. Now, for a church to be great, it's not having a great facility. We have that, don't we? We have a beautiful facility. Matter of fact, a lot of visitors, particularly from local churches, come in and say, "Boy, this is a nice church." And I have to tell them, this is not the church. This is just a building the church uses. And that's an attitude we all need to have. We need to be thankful for it. We need to take care of it. A great church is not a dedicated, godly staff. We've got that too. I've had the privilege of working with this staff for the last many months, and on the spiritual realm, I would go to war with this staff. And at times we've done that. We've had to. And so we've got a great staff, but the church is much more than that. God is looking for a united fellowship of believers who are on mission for Him. A church that's not staff dependent or building dependent, but mission driven. You get nothing out of this morning, and I hope you get a whole lot more. Not staff dependent or building driven, but mission driven. That's what a church is. And together in unity, we can be a church that brings honor to the Lord. Now, if you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 133, beautiful three-verse psalm, and I'm going to get through the psalm real quickly, and you're going to say, "Oh, good, we get to hit the restaurants early today." Well, if it goes like the first service, you're not going to get out of here early, because I'm going to take us to another passage also. But let's, If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We've got elders, or some of them are elders. We've got ushers that would bring you a Bible. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And may you use the text that I'm going to use this morning to call us to a higher level of ministry. One that brings honor and glory to you. One that will bring and attract many people to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 133. Three verses, as I said. Listen to it. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers, and I would put in their ancestors, dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life evermore. Verse 1 talks about how beautiful it is to be together in unity. Growing out of a community that sees that its faith and its trust in God is the most important thing. Now, if you know the history of the Jewish nation, it wasn't always in unity, right? There are some places, for example, when Moses led them out of Egypt, where his own brother and sister were critical of him and caused divisiveness. There was another time when he went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments of all things, and there were other leaders who said, he's taken too much time, so they melted all their gold down and made a golden calf and started to worship that golden calf rather than worship the Lord. It wasn't always beautiful. It wasn't always satisfying. But Psalmist David here says, because he knows what it's supposed to be, what a wonderful thing to dwell together in unity, and it grows out of a community of believers that trust the Lord. So it's a fellowship of believers. Further, there's a fragrant blessing about that community in verse 2. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, of Aaron and running down on the collar of his robes. He's talking about the anointing oil that the Jews used to consecrate the priests. He's not talking about essential oils. Although I had somebody put some on my wrist because I've been having a little trouble in my throat. And so I don't know what's in this. It sure is opening it up. So I'm not talking against essential oils. Matter of fact, when the flu season was going strong, we had somebody in our office whose initials were Lance, who brought all kinds of diffusers to try to protect us. And I think, by and large, it worked. And that's okay. But here he's talking about olive oil that has been scented with some fragrant spices such as myrrh and calamus and cinnamon and cassia. You know, oil was used for several things in the Old Testament. Now remember, they lived in a very arid, dry land, and they didn't have access to showers like we have, so they didn't always smell real good. And so they use scented oils. They use essential oils to, you're right, I'm caught. They use oils for medical reasons, open sores, all kinds of things. But what he's talking about here is the oil pouring down over the head of Aaron when he was made the high priest, so much so that it ran down in his collar, it ran down on his beard, and it covered his whole body. You know, in Scripture, oil is often used as a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon a believer and uniting the body of Christ in spiritual oneness. That's what this is talking about. Aaron was to represent the Lord, represent to the Lord, the people before the sacrifice. And he was anointed with oil. And then in verse 3, it says this, "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore." It's not only a fellowship of believers, which is a fragrant blessing for all of us, but there's a freshness and a refreshment of God's blessing when the body of Christ is together. Again, this is an arid land. They didn't know. Most of them had not experienced dew. I think we all love it, don't we, in the spring, those spring days, when we get up in the morning and we go outside and the grass is covered with dew and there's just a freshness to that that encourages us and lifts our spirit. That's the illustration he's using. But up on the sides of the mountain of Zion, there was a dew that came. And so David talks about it. It's the freshness and refreshing quality of God's blessing falling on all of his people. But it wasn't just for the Jew, it's for the nations also. You say, wait a minute, the Old Testament is only about the Jew. No, you go back and read through the Old Testament, and the Jews were supposed to bring the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God and the power of God to the nations and give them the opportunity to experience that fellowship, that blessing, that refreshment. Really, in the Old Testament, it teaches that eternal life for the Jew and for the nations comes out of the unity of his people. When the nations saw the Jews unified, and it wasn't often that they were, they saw God at work. When they saw God's people unified with him and standing for him, they were attracted. Read the book of Daniel, if we will. So there's my introduction based on Psalm 133. And since this is a series on the Psalms, we're supposed to say Selah, amen, yea, verily, let's pray, right? Sorry, we're going to move to the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I see in Hebrews chapter 13 characteristics of the body of Christ that help us to be unified so that people around us will see Jesus Christ. You say, well, the word unity isn't used here. Yeah, but if you look through the rest of the New Testament, these same characteristics are taught in the context of unity. And the first, this, and I'm going to take them a little out of order. I'm going to switch the first two according to the text, but there's a reason I'm doing that, because the second is really dependent upon the first. The first is this, verses 7 to 11. There's unity when we center ourselves on gospel truth, that we're so much so that we are known as gospel truth-centered people. The gospel is taught throughout the scriptures. It was God's plan for us throughout the ages. And when we're focused on the word and discipling those who desire to live godly lives, we're doing God's work. Read, if you would, verses 7 to 11. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Paul says, in 1 Thessalonians, imitate my faith as I imitate Jesus Christ. That's discipleship. That's gospel focus. Then he goes on and says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Focus on Jesus. One of the beautiful things you're going to hear time and time again, and I hope he says it so long that some of you will get tired of it, but most of us will start to follow the message, focus on Jesus Christ. That's a message that clearly comes out of the ministry of Kevin Crawford, and he'll say, focus on Jesus and being his disciple and disciple others. Disciples who disciple. That's what God's called us to do. But based on the truth of the Word of God, focused on him, and focused on the core of the gospel. Notice what it says in this text. Do not be led away by any diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods which have not been benefited to those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Really, what he's saying here is focus on what God has focused us on. In the case of the Old Testament, it was the Old Testament sacrifice, and their salvation came through their following God, and their sins were forgiven through the sacrifices that were made of animals. In the New Testament, it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he said, be very careful that you get drawn away by all kinds of teachings. Now, you immediately, most of you will say, he's talking about heresy. I don't believe that. That's one element, certainly. But he's not just talking about heresy, things that are against all that we believe in. He's talking about getting so caught up into minutiae, into minute teachings of the Word of God, that we forget to focus on the one who we're to focus on. That's Jesus Christ. The first Sunday of the year, our church chairman, Dave Kess, talked about us being like a blended family. We come from all kinds of backgrounds, and we have all kinds of thoughts, but we are to be together, number one, focused on Jesus Christ, and number two, focused on the doctrine that this church holds dear. If you haven't read our bylaws and haven't looked at our doctrinal statement, I commend you to do that. If you want to go a little deeper, there's a book that was put out some years ago by the Evangelical Free Church of America. Don't let the title scare you off. Evangelical Convictions, a Theological Exposition of the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. That's a long title, isn't it? Have you read it? No. But my friends, there are 10 statements of faith that we follow as an Evangelical Free Church of America. And when we start to get too far away from those statements of faith, we are being led astray by things that aren't as important as those 10 statements that the Church of Jesus Christ called the Evangelical Free Church is called important. Well, what about this? What about that? Good discussion. Nice to read about it. Get back to the Word. Get back to the statement of faith. The statement of faith is designed to be the railings that we walk between. And if some diverse teaching is outside of that railing, get away from it, run from it. If it's inside of that railing, oh, it's nice discussion. But if it's not in the statement, we're not going there as a church. We don't make statements on certain things in this church. The Evangelical Free Church of America calls that the significance of silence. We want to be gospel-centered people who are willing to live together in unity, not saying you can't have discussions, but make sure your focus is on what is important first of all, and then have those discussions outside of that. Secondly, and this is where we go back a few verses. We're to be gospel transformed people. And the reason I put those other verses first is that because transformation comes out from the gospel. You can't be transformed without the gospel permeating your life, without the change of Jesus Christ's relationship with you deep into your life. You will not be transformed. It'll be all works, trying to do good things. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among you, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What he's talking about in this section of scripture is be the kind of people who have experienced the grace of the gospel, God's grace of the gospel, the kind of people who are exhibiting a transformed life, people who are different, people who, dare I say, based on scripture, holy in relationships, in marriage, in the use of money. Back in November, we were doing a series on generosity. And many of you found out that you were not being generous. And generosity in the church doesn't depend on who's standing in the pulpit. It depends on your relationship with God. And I want to commend those of you who have seen your life transformed by the gospel to the point where you've become generous Christians. In November, we were near not having enough money in our reserves to make payroll. We were headed in that direction. In the last few months, we have had more than twice what the elders require in our reserves. I'm not telling you that so you can back off on giving. Matter of fact, I wish we had much more so that we had the freedom to launch out into new ventures and to give staff raises and to do all kinds of things. But I commend you that you listen to the truth of the Word of God, that's gospel-centered people, and you responded. Because if this you make this your church, God is calling you to give to it. Marriage, other kinds of relationships should also be under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exhibiting a transformed life and then extending grace in our relationships. Some of us a few months ago read this book, Unoffendable, by Brant Hansen, How Just One Change Can Make All of Your Life Better. And there is a lot of great teaching in that book, but some of what I've really gleaned from it is, first of all, Christ took all my sin. Why do I respond with offense when people criticize? Another thing I took out of the book was, we cannot change other people. Matter of fact, we get in the way when we try to change people. We need to commit them to the Lord and share with them the love of the gospel and let the Lord change them. That's not easy for a type A leader to do. It's not easy for any of us to do. We want to change them. But you're just taking offense at their sin. He's the ultimate grace giver. He's the ultimate transformer. You need to love and demonstrate the love of Christ before them, but you cannot change anybody in your family or in your community or at work. You get that? You can show them what it's like to love Jesus, but you can't change them. So there's no sense getting upset with them. What if Christians were known as the ones who you can't offend? What did you hear that? What would a difference it would make if Christians were known as that people, you can do anything to them and you can't offend them. You know, many months ago, we saw pictures that felt like almost continually on television where men were walked out in a line along a seashore, told to kneel down, and then in the name of another god, their heads were cut off. And Christians all over the United States got very offended by that. Did you hear them get offended by it? I've told you before, I heard a bishop from Egypt, which was one of the cases, say, no, you need to pray for our country, but those of us who are martyred for the sake of Christ, count that as a joy. Isn't that incredible? That's not the way we take things in our country, or even in our churches quite often. Now, there is a difference between the way you deal with believers and non-believers who are not living a transformed life. When you see sin in a believer's life, number one, you don't talk about it. I learn more junk about people's lives in small prayer groups. You know, and they're committed to being secret, but then they pray for Mabel, who's living with her boyfriend. And I thought, yeah, you're really committed to her, aren't you? So number one, you don't talk about it. Number two, you pray for them. Number three, you go to them in love. Number four, if they don't respond, you take a leader of the church with you and you go to them. It's all laid out in Matthew 18. And I have seen many cases where when you are quiet about it and you are prayerful about it and you're graceful and loving about it and you bring the truth of the Word of God to them, they respond. They respond. And with a non-believer, why do we get so upset when non-believers act like non-believers? Right? If you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, don't be shocked that they are sinners. You're a sinner saved by grace. God died for that person and for you, and you, for whatever reason, the calling of the Holy Spirit upon your life, you've come to know God through Jesus Christ. Don't be shocked by what they're doing. When they're not a Christ follower, don't expect them to lead a biblical lifestyle. Now, I'm going to irritate some of you, but I'm going to say right up front, I am all for ministries like Amnion Crisis Pregnancy Center. But I am not for us condemning these women and girls who get into a crisis pregnancy and want an abortion. The reason I'm for a center like Amnion is because it loves those women, those girls, and calls them to a higher standard. And they keep praying for them and keep caring about them even if they make bad choices. One of my best friends, been a friend for many, many years, has a son who's living a lifestyle that 99% of us in this audience would not support. And there were a number of years that he, the father, who's my good friend, wouldn't even go visit him. And I said to him one day in love, why don't you go visit all your other kids? Why don't you go visit him? He said, well, I can't stand the lifestyle he's living. I said, God's never called you to like what he's doing. God's called you to love him. Wasn't long that he and his wife got on a plane, made a hotel reservation near this young man's home, told him he was coming, and said, we want to spend some time with you. He came back and I said, how did it go? He said, you know, we reestablished our relationship. He said, he hasn't come back to Christ. But he told me as his father, he loves me. Last summer, this young man's grandma died, and my wife and I and our two daughters, who've known this family, as I said, for many, many years, went to grandma's funeral. Guess who was there? The one who for years had been ostracized from the family. And I was so proud of my daughters who went up to him because they saw him almost like a brother, the brother they never had when they were little. And they went up to him and hugged him and said, we love you. And he was moved to tears. I claim that young man for Jesus Christ. Not because people are condemning him, but because people are loving him. That's the way he will come back to Jesus. And I hope you all in your hearts, if you can't say it verbally because you're Minnesotans, agree with me on that one. If and when he comes to Christ, it won't be because somebody called him out for his lifestyle. It will be because people who live our kind of lifestyle love him so much. When crisis comes, he's going to need Jesus, and he'll know where to go. So we, I believe, are to be gospel-centered people, gospel truth-centered people, gospel-transformed people, gospel-sent people, verses 12 to 16. I know some of you clock watchers are watching the clock. I am too, and remember the time changed, and so I really think it's 10:45. That's what my body's telling me anyway. Verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and reproach he endured. For where we have no lasting city, we will seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are from God. Even Jesus spent time with sinners. Jesus was crucified by sinners. Remember the complaints, the criticisms that Jesus received before the cross? He's a friend of sinners. Why aren't we friends of sinners? God's called us to do that. Pastor Kevin will say it till some of you will get tired of it, and I hope you don't get tired of it. I hope you will join him. He's going to say that we are to be sent people. Our new pastor is going to stress that we are disciples who are called to make disciples, and you are not called to make disciples by just sitting in a holy huddle on Sunday morning You're called to make disciples by getting out into the world, rubbing shoulder with and caring about people who don't know Jesus Christ. If you haven't already watched the Vimeo online of the Sunday that he announced that he was coming here to candidate, you need to watch that. The response of the church chairman was, "You've taught us well that we are to send people, and if God's calling you there, that we're going to send you." I trust that's going to be the mentality of our church as we move forward. Further, we're not only to be gospel-sent people, but we're to be gospel followers of leaders. Jesus is looking for followers of Jesus himself and of leadership of the church. Look at verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them. I worked as hard as I could in all kinds of commentary and New Testament studies, and I couldn't come up with an alternative word for the word obey." So he's being very clear. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have given an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, that they would be of no, that would be of no advantage to you. We are to obey the leadership of our church. We are to follow the leadership of our church. We're responsible to God to do that. But you know what we like to do? And I am with you in this. We like to second guess and step right in between them and God, when it's God who will hold our leaders accountable. You say, "Well, what if they got off into heresy?" That will be dealt with, Matthew 18. Make their lives a joy, not a burden. I've been a pastor since 1972, and I can tell you, if you want to stay around for another hour, all kinds of stories about how painful it is to be a pastor and people who do not like to follow, who talk about you behind their back, who want their own special little way. And as a leader for a long time of the Church of Jesus Christ, who feels responsible under God's authority, that I'm responsible to God for the way I lead, and some of the things that have been said to me are not worth repeating, I say, let's make our elders and our pastors' life in the years ahead a joy and not a burden. There's no perfect church. There are no perfect elders, no perfect pastor, but we're supposed to follow them. And I can tell you, after 14 months of working with the elders we have here at our church, the Lord has brought to us tremendous leadership that's united. They're learning more and more how to be united. They're worthy of our following. Let's follow them. Now, some time ago, I was talking about this with some folks, and I received an email that I have edited to get to the core of it. This email basically said, "How do we change a church culture where the naysayers are used to getting their way or else?" We're not the only church that's like that, my friends. But we are like that. There are a lot of us who think our preference, our theology, is what everybody else should do and believe. You know what that's like? That's like being a Democrat or a Republican. And anything the others do that isn't what we want them to do, we call them names, we criticize them. And here's what I say to the Church of Jesus Christ and the people who are in the Church of Jesus Christ. If that's the way you live right now, repent. Repent. Is that too harsh? Repent simply means turn around and go the other direction. Don't be like that. I can guarantee you that if you become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, who's all about the core gospel and all about reaching people for Christ, a lot of the little trivial stuff, and oh, I'm going to catch it because I said it was trivial. Some of it is very trivial. All the critical stuff will just fall away because we'll be so busy following Jesus. We've called a wonderful pastor. We've got great all elders. The question now is, are we going to follow? By and large, except for some notable exceptions, my 14 months have been a joy. I even had somebody come and apologize to me after the first service. And I didn't say to him, oh, that was okay. No, it wasn't. It was good that he did. And finally, we're to be gospel-powered, to have gospel-powered prayer. Pray for us while we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. True-centered, transformed, sent followers of Christ who are prayer warriors. That's what we're looking for. And here's where we get in trouble at times. We judge other people because they don't come to certain prayer meetings or certain prayer events. That doesn't mean they're not praying. I think it's just as good or better that we don't even know who's praying. I support those events, and I hope more will come. But if you're praying at home for our leadership, for our pastor, included in that leadership, and for the ministry of this church, God bless you. May you be doing that every day, because it's God who's going to give direction. It's God who's going to guide us. And if he's not, then we shouldn't be going there. How blessed it is for brothers and sisters to dwell in unity. This is a way that we can dwell in unity. That's very biblical. The question I give to you this morning, will we? I'm going to watch over the next years and ask the question, are we following in unity? Or are we still fighting to get our own way? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we look at the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you've called us to be one as they're one. The only difference being that on the human side, we have sinful humanity that sometimes wants its way. But you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. May we look to you for what's important, and we follow you for what's important. In Jesus' name, amen.